So reading can be found on page 1046.
47 actually.
From verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go and tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Yeah, great if you keep that open in front of you. And let's pray before we begin. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word and for the way that you teach us through it. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't leave us unchanged, but little by little, by the power of your Holy Spirit, it makes us into a people more like you. Amen. So, a long, 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 long time ago, I was working in health and safety management. Now, and I even have a postgraduate diploma in health and safety management. Isn't that exciting? Aston University. Ooh. I'm sure there's a few of you here who are involved in health and safety management in some way in your work. I'd be very surprised if there wasn't. But you know what it's like, don't you? As soon as you sort of mention that, health and safety, the sort of groan, the sort of a communal groan goes up. And the sort of general perception is that actually health and safety people are only there to stop you from having fun, really, and from stop you from doing things that you want to do. And life's a bit like that, isn't it? Sometimes we know what's best for us, but we resent it because we think that people are just out to spoil our fun. Well, perhaps we have a little bit of that in our passage this morning. Jesus continues on his way towards Jerusalem, as we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And the passage we had this morning is about, it's full of people wanting things, wanting to do things, or not wanting to do things. So I'm going to look at three of those in turn, and that's how we're going to structure the sermon. So firstly, we're going to look at Herod, who wants to kill Jesus. So verse 31 says, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.'" So it may surprise you to learn that it's the Pharisees here who are warning Jesus. After all, the popular image of the Pharisees is that they didn't exactly get along with Jesus. But as we know in this world at the moment, there's many, many situations where it seems to be your enemy is my friend, doesn't it, you know, really? And I think there's a bit of that going on there. So if there's one person the Pharisees liked less than Jesus, it would have been Herod. And many of them would have been only too pleased to spoil his plans. Why was that? Because Herod wanted to be the king of the Jews. He really wanted to be the king of the Jews. And that's the last thing that the Jews wanted, especially since among the Pharisees, who were basically a political party, who were very, very interested in doing religion the right way. So let's do a little bit of history to sort of scratch under the surface of this. So you've got the Herodian family, okay? And they ruled over the Palestinian area with the permission of the Romans, of course, so they couldn't do anything without their permission. But they ruled for around 140 years, between 40 BC and AD 100. And they were descended from the line of the Edomites, who were people who lived to the south of Judah, south of Jerusalem, who worshipped Jewish gods, but they weren't one of the original 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, in the eyes of the Pharisees and other people like them, they weren't pukka, okay? But they find themselves ruling over this whole area. And that's why Herod's temple which was built on the site of Solomon's temple and is the temple that exists at the time of Jesus, it was built by King Herod the Great, was never completely accepted as the real thing, even though it was a very impressive site. It was a bit like the London Eye. We perceived this great British landmark in the centre of London there, except that it was actually made in the Netherlands. The cables came from Italy, the bearings came from Germany, the spindle and hub were cast in the Czech Republic. The capsules were made in France, and, the electrical components came from Britain, and the steel, but not for much longer, of course, because we don't have a steel industry there. And it's not even called the British Airways Eye anymore, it's called the Coca-Cola London Eye. So it's not really the great British landmark that perhaps we think of it. And that's how the people felt towards the temple in the day of Jesus. It was this marvellous, wonderful, impressive building, but it wasn't really pukka in the eyes of the Pharisees and strict Jews. Because Herod the Great, the person who built it, wasn't a true Jew in their eyes. Herod the Great, of course, was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Now, and the massacre of all the boys in Bethlehem. Now, that's not recorded anywhere else apart from the Bible, but there's plenty of terrible things that Herod the Great did that are recorded in other places. So, for example, we know from other sources that he executed 45 of the aristocracy of his day, 45 of the richest and most powerful people. And then he rewarded those people who supported him with state positions and power and positions of power and influence. And at the risk of having some polonium slipped into my tea after the service, you know, you could sort of call to mind a certain President Putin, and you kind of get the picture. So he, Herod that is, not Putin, also beheaded his wife's uncle. He executed his second wife, his favorite wife. Well, he had another nine, so, you know, one more, one less, you know. Then he killed his mother-in-law as well. Then he had his two favorite sons strangled. He had another son who tried to poison him, but unfortunately his uncle picked it off instead of his dad. So the uncle got poisoned and he got imprisoned and later executed by Herod the Great. So it wasn't exactly a happy family, was it, really? And that's the kind of thing that was going on in Herod's lifetime. And he actually made six different wills. And when he finally died, of course, it was the sixth one that was still in force. And in that will, he said that three of his sons should share the territory between them. So he wanted his son Archelaus to succeed him in the south, in the Jerusalem area, and he actually wanted him to become king if possible. And then there's Antipas, who was made tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, that's the northwest of the region, and then Philip, who was tetrarch over the northeast of the region. Now Antipas is the Herod of our story here. So it's Antipas Herod. And he wasn't very happy with that will. He tried to dispute it. So immediately after his father died, he traveled to Rome to go and see the emperor, Emperor Augustus. And he tried to get Emperor Augustus to overturn the will and make him king rather than giving the most important role to his brother. Now, but Augustus did the thing that emperors do and decided that none of them were going to be king and just divided up the territory into three. But the disputes didn't end there. Because Antipas and his brother Philip continued to complain against this Archelaus. And the Judeans and the Sumerians also complained about him because he wasn't a very nice guy. And the follow-on emperor, Emperor Tiberius, eventually banished him off to the south of France, which is not a bad exile if you can get it. But to Antipas, I'll get back to the point in a minute, but, but this is interesting. But to Antipas' dismay, the Roman emperor, of course, also refused to make anyone king. So, and that southern part of the territory that had been given up by Archelaus, who was sent into exile, was just made into this imperial Roman province, which was under the rule of Roman prefects, which is why, by the time of Jesus, at this time, you have Pontius Pilate there, based in Jerusalem, who was not a Jew, he was a Roman, and he was the Roman prefect of Judea. Okay? So two semi-Jewish tetrarchs in the north, one Roman prefect in the south. So at the time of Jesus, you have Pontius Pilate down there, you have Antipas still in Galilee and Perea, and you have Philip over in the northeast. Now, Antipas is the Herod that this passage is talking about. So Jesus, wandering through Galilee, on the way towards Jerusalem is still in Antipas's territory. So perhaps he's thinking to himself, this is my last chance to get him before he reaches Jerusalem, which is under Pontius Pilate. So that's why the Pharisees come to him and say, Antipas, Herod Antipas, is wanting to kill Jesus. So it's just like his dad, isn't he, really? Wanting to kill Jesus. What Herod the Great hadn't achieved 30 years before, Herod Antipas is trying to achieve now. If your dad fails, do it yourself. So what had Jesus ever done to this family to deserve their hatred? Well, the answer is, of course, that he was a potential king. Not a half king, not a half Jew, but the real Judean king in the line of David. The people thought that he could be the Messiah, the anointed one, the true Jewish king they were all waiting for. And that's why he was such a danger, both to Herod the Great, who was king, but also to Herod Antipas, who wasn't a king but desperately wanted to be a king. So the safest option for him was to get rid of Jesus, wasn't it? Just as Herod had already done with John the Baptist. They got rid of him, and John's cousin Jesus seemed to be just as dangerous as John the Baptist. Now you might ask, well, what is so good about being king that both Herod the Great and Herod Antipas wanted to be king so much? Well, the answer, of course, in simple terms, is that you can do what you want if you're king. Now, of course, the Herodians were subject to the Romans, weren't they? And Charles, if he ever gets to be king, will be subject to that pesky parliament. And the Spanish king is always subject to the investigating judges who want to look into their family's property deals. But in theory, you get the picture. Being king means you can do what you want. And King Herod wants to kill Jesus because in his heart of hearts, he wants to be king and do what he wants. Now, get that. Let's move on to another group of people who don't want to do something, and they, of course, are the people of Jerusalem. Verse 34. Jerusalem and Jesus. Luke writes down the words of Jerusalem, the words of Jesus as he approaches the city of Jerusalem here. So, verse 34, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." See, the words translated here, "you are not willing," is the same word used in verse 31 where Herod, it said that Herod wants to kill you. Herod wants to kill you. The people of Jerusalem don't want to be protected by Jesus. They don't want to be gathered up under his wings. They don't want to be treated like those little chicks cuddling up to their mother. Why? Well, Jesus gives us a clue in what he's just said. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you." So what reputation do they have? They have the reputation of ones who kill prophets, stone the messengers from God. After half term, we're going to be looking through the story of Jonah. And if you think about the story of Jonah, Jonah was terrified when God sent him to the Ninevites. Terrified that God wanted him to take his words to the Ninevites. So he tried to run away to Spain, where they had no extradition treaty for runaway prophets, it seems. So he tried to run away to Spain, couldn't do that. Eventually he arrived in Nineveh. And what did the Ninevites do, the terrible Ninevites? Well, they repented and believed, didn't they? But what did the people of Jerusalem do with the prophets God had sent to take his word to them? Well, their references throughout the Old Testament to the people of Jerusalem ignoring the prophets and even killing them. They rejected the prophets, and in that way they rejected God's word for them. And eventually, of course, they ended up in exile because of that, didn't they? Why? Because by rejecting God's messengers, they were rejecting God's word. By rejecting God's word, they were actually saying they didn't want to be subject to God's word. And by saying they didn't want to be subject to God's word, they were actually saying they actually wanted to be kings of their own lives. And by saying that they wanted to be kings of their own lives, they're actually saying they wanted to do what they wanted. There's no room for God in their lives. So the people of Jerusalem are actually saying that they were the same as Herod Antipas. Actually, they want to kill Jesus too. Not straight away. They would let them arrive in the city. They would let his disciples from Galilee cheer as he rode through the gates of the city on a donkey. But then after a week or so, the people of Jerusalem, the elders, the priests, the political elite of the capital city, they'd get their way, wouldn't they? They'd get Jesus killed. they'd do it with Herod's connivance. So that's weird, isn't it? Because what's happening here is that they all want to kill Jesus. Because they all want to be king and they all want to do what they want to do. And isn't that just what we do today? Last week we were talking about how God is so big, he is so holy, he's majestic, he's awesome. He cares about what happens in this life and what happens to us and what we do. And many people don't want that. They prefer to throw off what they see as the constraints of God's word, the influence of God. They want to make him a small God, a standoffish God, who doesn't really get too involved in our lives, who doesn't really care too much about what we do, is completely tolerant, actually, of everything we do apart from a few really evil people in Daily Mail sense. No, they only turn to God when they need God. They treat him like the God app on their phone. And if they do that, then effectively they're saying, I want to do what I want. I want to be king over my own life. I want to be in my own little kinglet with a kingdom of one. And that's where many people are today, isn't it? It's perhaps where some of us are in elements of our life as well. Even if we are Christians, there are elements of our life sometimes where we say, no, actually, I don't want Jesus to be king over that part of my life. I'm quite happy looking after that myself. Thank you very much. So there's one more person we need to look at. And he also wants something. Again, the same word in Greek is used. And that, of course, is Jesus when he says, how often have I longed, have I wanted to, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So what does he mean by this? Well, the idea is this lovely image, isn't it, of the mother hen protecting her chicks. She wants to stop them from running away into danger, or she perhaps wants to protect them from a coming storm or from the attack of a wild animal or whatever with the safety of her wings. And the picture obviously is there's love and there's intimacy there, isn't there? But the overall picture is that of protection, that the mother hen is protecting her chicks. But protection from what? What storm is coming that requires these chicks to be gathered and sheltered under mother hen's wings? And the answer is in 35, verse 35. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Famously, the day before the great storm of 1987, the Reverend Man Michael Fish gave his famous weather forecast, didn't he, reassuring people that a hurricane was not on his way. He even referred to a woman who had phoned into the BBC worried about the hurricane, and he said, no, no, it won't happen. It will just be very windy. And when the storm obviously came that night, it was the worst to hit Britain in over 300 years. 18 people died. There was severe damage to roads and buildings all over the country. The roof of my brother's house fell on my dad's car, which was quite exciting. And the town of Sevenoaks became One Oak, didn't it? And in those circumstances, we don't want to be told, don't worry, it's just going to be a bit windy. We want to be warned of the coming storms. And the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament is a bit like a long extended weather forecast. Jeremiah is called to be a prophet to the people of Jerusalem a few years before the Babylonian invasion took the elite of the people and took them off into exile, leaving just the poor behind in their ruined, defenseless city. So let's just do that. Let's just turn back to the book of Jeremiah very quickly, keeping your finger in Luke 13, and go to Jeremiah 2, which is on page 757. And I'm going to flip around a little bit in Jeremiah. So the people of Jeremiah is called to be the prophet to Jerusalem in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we see what the people of God, Jerusalem were actually up to. The people of the city had given up on God. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve you. So do you see what they're doing? They're rejecting the word of God. They're throwing off the fetters of the word of God, And they're saying to God, I will not serve you. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is God's judgment on the people of Jerusalem when he looks at the people. And he says in verse 1, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. So you see, every one of them has turned away from God. They're all dealing honestly, dishonestly. They're not seeking after the truth. And yet God still says, I can forgive them. And yet they're turning from him. So Jeremiah announces God's judgment on them, an invading army from the north, that of course is Babylon. So let's just look at chapter 4, same page, chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is what I mean by Jeremiah being an extended weather forecast. Jeremiah says, at that time the people in Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us. We are ruined. We are ruined. You see that Jeremiah is not like Michael Fish. He doesn't say, well, don't worry, it's just going to be a little bit windy. He says, this is going to be like a whirlwind. Look for protection now. Turn back to the Lord or you'll be hit with the full force of this storm. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8. God says, verse 8, chapter 6. God says, take warning, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so that no one can live in it. You see, Jeremiah lived to see that destruction. When Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians in 598 BC. So despite his warnings, despite God's mercy, despite God's patience with the people did not repent and the land was left desolate. So we need to roll on back 600 years, back to Luke chapter 13 again. And here another storm is coming, is what Jesus is saying. But it's got nothing to do with the Babylonians, that's happened, that's already gone. And it's got nothing to do with Herod Antipas. We don't have to worry about him. In fact, Jesus is really quite rude about him. When he tells the concerned Pharisees in verse 32, he says, go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal, he says. When we think of foxes, we think of sort of cunning, wily creatures, don't we? But in Jesus' day, when somebody said somebody was like a fox, it was more of an insult, meaning, well, they're insignificant, they're nothing worth worrying about, they're nothing to me. I suppose if you had wolves wandering around the countryside, then foxes were fairly innocuous animals, weren't they? And Jesus tells them that today and tomorrow, despite Herod, despite that fox, there will be more foretastes of God's kingdom. Demons will be driven back, sick people will be made well again. And on the third day, or in a little while, he will reach his goal, the climax of his first coming. He will defeat the devil and the power of sin on that cross as he inaugurates his new kingdom. So the storm is coming, says Jesus, and the storm is Jesus. Before he returns to heaven, the risen Lord Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what Peter does after Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he turns to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, and he says to them, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The storm is coming, said Peter. The storm is coming. And when the people of Jerusalem heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because they understood what Peter was saying. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Luke says, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. and 3,000 people were added to the number of disciples that day. We're living in this age of choice, aren't we? We're living in the age that Jesus is a true king who we cannot ignore. His second coming will be like this fierce storm when he comes to judge all people. And he longs to offer us the protection he won for us on the cross that day outside of Jerusalem on the third day. He longs to offer us the protection of the cross and put us under the protection of his wings. Because we still live in a corrupt generation when people choose to be their own kings rather than accepting Jesus as kings. And that's why it's right to remind people, not just the facts of the past, that Jesus lived, that he died and rose again, but also about the here and the now, that Jesus is ruling in heaven. And one day he will come again to rule over heaven and earth definitively. Because at this time, people are so easily distracted, aren't they? All of us, to some extent, are distracted by this life and what we think is important in this life. People are a bit like the pussycat in the nursery rhyme, who is distracted in the presence of the sovereign. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. And it's down to us to say to people, isn't it? Don't be distracted by a little mouse. You're in the presence of the king. And one day you will meet this king face to face. And you will need to give an account of your lives. The storm is coming. And you'll find yourself saying in the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And some will do that willingly in praise. And some will do that unwillingly, finally accepting the truth. And Jesus says to our generation, as he said to the people of Jerusalem, he says, "Wokingham, Wokingham, you who ignore my word and think you know best, you who look down on my people, would call my preachers bigots or narrow or stuck in the past, you'd say the storm is coming. How often, Wokingham, have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But if you are unwilling to be gathered, if you are unwilling to seek my protection, then your alternative is desolation, isn't it? Which the dictionary defines as a state of complete emptiness, complete destruction, a life without God. But we still have this chance, don't we, to choose a different outcome, because we have received that warning. True freedom is not doing what we want. True freedom is not being our own little king in our own little kingdom. True freedom is found in following King Jesus. And we still all have that opportunity to turn to King Jesus and to find protection under his wings. Let's just have a little moment of silence. It may be that some of you have not yet asked King Jesus to put you under his wings. That option is open to you now. It may be that some of you who've been Christians for some time know that there's areas of your life where you're still holding out and you're still operating a little resistance to the kingly rule of Jesus. Let's have a little moment quiet, think about those things, and then I shall pray. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, help us this morning to turn back to the King Jesus, to see him as our true freedom, as our true protection, as the only one who can protect us from the coming storm. We thank you, Lord, that in your love for your creation and for your created people, you do bring justice. You do call us to account for our lives, because otherwise we'd be living in the massive freefall where anybody could do whatever they liked with complete impunity. And Lord, we thank you even more that you also provided a solution to your justice. You provided Jesus, King Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So Lord, we thank you and praise you that it's not down to us. It's not down to our good lives. It's down to the life of Jesus and all that he's done for us. May we, in thankfulness and praise, bring you glory in our lives as we seek to live under King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.